Good morning. Let me talk a bit about how this morning came about. Okay. A little over a month ago, probably 6 weeks ago, Pastor John was sick on a Wednesday night, and he called me on I was on a walk about 3:30 in the afternoon. He said, "Could you take Bible study?" And I said, "All I can do is what I've been working on." And so I'd been working on something for one of my classes, and it was basically, it's an overview of the whole book of Romans. And I said, and came, and on that Wednesday night, taught that, and had some interaction back and forth on that. And he came back to me and says, "I'd like you to preach that to everybody." So we scheduled that for December 18th. Well, on Friday, about the same time in the afternoon, I got this text. "Can you take a call?" The first one was, "Are you back in the country?" I said, "Yes." He goes, "Can you take a call?" I said, "I just called him." I said, "What do you need?" You know? He said, "I'm sick. I'm really sick. I need someone to preach on Sunday." Well, on Thursday, I had gone to the doctor because I was beginning to get a cold. Okay? My wife had gone to the doctor earlier in the week, and they told her she had a really bad cold and gave her medicine. I was doing the same symptoms as her about a week later, and I said, "I'm not waiting until I get as bad as she was. I'm going to the doctor." So I went in, they gave me medicine, and I said, "Well, John, I can't tell you right now that I can do it, but I can tell you I'm feeling better than I did yesterday, and I'll call you back tomorrow and check on how you're doing." So we went through yesterday with, if he was better, he was preaching, and if he wasn't better and I was better, I was preaching. So last night, I called, and he said, "I'm still miserable. I'm not going to be able to make it." And I said, "Well, I'm feeling better, so here I am." God has a way of working things that goes beyond us. So what I'm going to do today is I'm going to give you an overview of the message of the letter of Paul to the Romans. Another way to title this is a letter about how to respond when specks become logs. And as we go through, I think it'll explain that to you. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave the following instructions to his disciples in chapter 7. He said, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." When we come to the letter of Romans, we come to a place where Paul tells us he's giving these people a reminder. And what he is reminding them of as he writes the letter of Romans is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. You need to think for a moment about what's going on here. Paul is writing to a church he has never been to a place he has not been to yet. And you think about how you respond to letters that come to you unsolicited from other people. Particularly a letter that says, "You've got a problem and you need to do something about it." Because that's what this letter is. Now, Paul does have some authority. He is an apostle, and he does know some of the people there, as you see in chapter 16. But he is an uninvited participant in the discussion about how they should conduct themselves within their local church. Many times we take stuff like that and we just say, "Trash can." We can be very glad that the Roman churches did not take this letter and throw it in the trash can, because it is very, very helpful to us. He tells them in chapter 15, verses 15 and 16, exactly what he's doing with this letter. You know, because sometimes when people come to study the book of Romans, they start reading their way through it, and they say, and sometimes we get bogged down. We say, this is a letter that's all about salvation. And it is. Say, this is a letter about the relationship between Israel and the Gentiles, and it is. This is a letter that gives us instructions about how to live the Christian life, and it is. It's a letter that's all of those, but it's a letter that's all of those because it was written for a purpose. And what I want us to see this morning is that the purpose that Paul had in mind that I'm going to read to you about here in a moment, it colors how we understand the letter. If we're going to understand this letter well, we need to know its big picture, we need to know its big message, and have that in mind as we deal with the individual verses that come up in this letter. Because sometimes he says something in one place, and he says something in another place that they almost sound like opposites. Like in chapter 9, where he talks about the choice of Jacob and Esau. And in chapter 10, where he says, whosoever believes on the name of the Lord, or calls on the name of the Lord, shall be saved. We say, wait a minute, how does Paul put these both together? And we need to see that he has a balance to what he says here. And we need to be able to acknowledge that balance. But the way to do that is to see what he's doing overall with the letter. The question is, why did he write? Why did he take it upon himself to write from 500 miles away a letter that cost him money to put on vellum, that cost him money to send somebody to take because they didn't have a postal system that was reliable? Why did he invest that way in this church? He says this in Romans 15, verses 15 and 16, about what he was doing. Okay? At this point, he has finished saying to them everything he wanted to say to them. And he's just cleaning things up. And he says, but on some points, I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm writing to you, and I know I'm being bold in writing to you. I know you might interpret me as being somewhat out of line because I've never been part of your body. I've never even visited you. But I know your reputation. I know what's going on because I've had reports from people. I know what's happening because the way you are behaving is affecting the way I preach the gospel and the way the gospel is accepted where I am. And I need to address you on this issue. And I am being very bold because of the grace of God and the position that God has given me within the New Testament church as the apostle to the Gentiles. I'm writing to you. And he's writing to them about an issue. He's writing to them about a problem. He's writing to them about when some people see things as bigger issues than other people within a body. He's dealing with specks and logs. Each of us have different perspectives on different things. What he's dealing with is, how do we handle it when we come to those issues that are freedom issues? He's not dealing with basic doctrine. He's going to explain basic doctrine for a reason. What he does in this letter, and you'll see it as we work our way through it very quickly, is he approaches the problem by, first of all, doing the theology that is behind the problem, by setting it in its proper context. What he says to these people who are differing over an issue of what they eat and what they drink and when they meet, what he's saying to them is, your preferences are not as important as what you already believe together. He says, take a look at all that you believe. And he goes through the gospel to make sure they're all on the same page. He says, you believe all of that. That's the basic gospel. You need to be together on that. You need to tenaciously hold to that. But yet you come to this issue of, what food can I eat? And when can I eat it? And you are bickering with one another about that, because you come from different backgrounds culturally. And he's saying, it's a difference. It's not right or wrong. It's a freedom issue. And when we come to those freedom issues, we need to give grace. We need to allow difference. And he's going to work through here, talking on that message. The best way to see this, I think, is to see what he says in the whole book. The structure of the whole book leads us right there. Let me pray as we begin. Father, thank you for your graciousness and your goodness to us. Thank you for your love. Thank you for this letter that was written by one of your servants to people who loved you, who were struggling with living out what it means to know you and to show you in the world in which they lived. Help us, Father, as we work our way through there, and help me as I work my way through this this morning to be able to point to the wonder and the glory of your salvation and encourage us to live it. For that's what Paul intended as he wrote this letter. It's what you intended as you wrote it to us through him. Help us understand this big picture so that we can understand this precious part of your word well and live it well. And we'll praise you for doing that, Father. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Romans has just basically two main points. Okay? It has a prelude, which is the first 17 verses of the book. And then it has a section from chapter 1, verse 18, through the end of chapter 11, that is all about knowing the wonder of your salvation. He is going to talk about the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. He's going to explain it to us. He's going to expound on it for us. And as you work through there, we find that this is the best place in the Bible to understand our salvation well. It's done well here by Paul. It's done better than any place else in Scripture. He's drawing together the Old Testament and the New Testament and the teachings of Jesus into one place for these people and for us. After he says, you need to know the wonder of your salvation, he then shifts as you come to chapter 12, and he says, it's not just enough for you to know what this salvation is about. You also need to know how to show it to the people you live with. So if you could put it in one sentence, here's the book of Romans. Know and show the wonder of your salvation in Christ. That's what the book of Romans is about. In the middle of chapter 15, he's going to give us, he's going to take from chapter 12, verse 1 to the middle of chapter 13 to give us a whole series of instructions, commands about how to show our salvation, how to show it well. And then he's going to finish with a postlude that goes chapter 16, or the middle of chapter 15 down through chapter 16. He's just going to kind of tie the loose ends together there. But I want us to think for a moment about what he does in the prelude. As we come to Romans chapter 1, we find that he starts with an introduction that is an introduction to places and people. Okay? Unlike the letters that we write, where we sign our name at the end of the letter. In the New Testament times, when people wrote a letter, they signed their name at the beginning of the letter. They told you who was talking to you. Okay? And that's what he does. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Okay? That's who Paul is. That's his identification of himself. Okay? I'm a servant of Christ, called as a servant to be sent by Christ to proclaim the gospel to you. This is who I am. You go on down through there, and he says in verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. He says, this is written from me, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to people in Rome who are saints. He is not writing to the unevangelized here. He's not writing to the world. He's writing to us, to believers in Jesus Christ. He's writing to believers in Jesus Christ about how they take the gospel and understand it and live it. That's what he's working with here. We use these verses, we use truth we find in these verses as we share the gospel with people. But he is primarily writing to make sure that these churches understand the gospel well and that we understand the gospel well. So there's an introduction to people and places. The next thing he does as you work your way down through the beginning here is he prays for the people. And he writes about that prayer. He gives us a prayer for the recipients of the letter from verse 18 through verse 15. And then in verses 16 and 17, he gives us the theme of the letter. And I want you to notice, as I've already told you, that he's talking about knowing your salvation and showing your salvation, how it shows up in what he says here. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, why does he say that? He says that because in that church in Rome, there were Jewish believers and there were Greek believers. There were Jews and Gentiles bound together in one body. And the struggle that they were having is that there was some dissension between those two groups as to exactly how do you live out this faith that you have in Jesus Christ? How do you show it to other people? The Jewish people had some ideas about how that should be done from the Old Testament law, an Old Testament law that Jesus had fulfilled. The Gentile believers said, that Old Testament law doesn't apply to us. Jesus took care of that, and they're struggling with that. That's what we'll find as we work through verses chapter 14 and the beginning part of chapter 15. But here at the beginning, he's saying, I'm talking to both the Jewish and the Greek Gentile believers about the power of God for salvation. For it is in the righteous, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. Here's how you're supposed to live. The righteous shall live by faith. Those who are right before God do so by believing what God has said, by trusting what he has said and obeying it. Because trust and obedience, they go together in God's word. So that's the prelude. That's how he begins. His first point in this letter that takes up the whole of the first 11 chapters is know the wonder of your salvation. And what he does in chapter 1 through chapter 8 is he just expounds, he takes salvation and he expounds it and he explains it for us. And what he does is he starts at an interesting place. You ever notice, do you ever wonder why he started where he started? Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Say anything about salvation there? No. Talks about the world in which we live. Talks about the ubiquitous nature of sin in this world, that it is everywhere. But he's also saying God has revealed that he's going to bring that under judgment. His wrath is revealed, and here's how it's revealed. What he does in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 2, verse 16, is he works on establishing the context for Christ's redeeming ministry. And he says the context, and he really does that in the first four chapters. But the first thing we need to notice in chapter 1 and chapter 2 is this, that man's sin deserves God's wrathful, impartial judgment. What he does is he goes through here and he talks about the depravity of sin and how it affects this whole world and how it affects the heart of every man and every woman and every child and how this world is in constant rebellion to God and that this world deserves and we deserve God's judgment against our sin to fall upon us. See, that's part of the context that makes the good news of salvation good news. If sin wasn't so horrible, our need wouldn't be so great. But it is. And he, in very blunt terms, describes what depravity is like, what rebellion against God is like, and what it deserves. Then in chapter 2, verses 17 through the end of chapter 3, he talks about the issue of God's law. And he says this, God's law to Israel revealed sin, but it didn't save from sin. What he's doing in that section is he is showing us that there is no way that we can work our way into a right relationship with God. That's what the Israelites had tried to do. That's what the Pharisees were all about. The Pharisees in the New Testament built laws around the law of God because they thought if we build a fence around it, we'll never get close enough to break the law of God. So if we don't break this little rule over here, we won't break the law of God. But what Jesus pointed out to them in the Gospels is your little rules over here actually got used to manipulate your way around keeping the law of God because you guys are really ingenious at sinning. Okay? And people are. We are lawbreakers by nature. We don't like people to tell us what to do. We resist that, every one of us. And here what he's saying is that the question is, was God's law to Israel a good thing? And he says, yes, it was, but it wasn't something that ultimately would bring about salvation. It wasn't a way that people could require God to save them. Here's how he ends up that section, or in the middle, he has this quotation of a bunch of Old Testament passages. He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All of those are quotes. It's a string of quotations from the Old Testament. The interesting thing is that the Jewish people there would look at that and say, yeah, those are all true. What Paul does different than what the Old Testament does is all of these are descriptions of the Gentiles in the Old Testament. This is what the Jews believed about the Gentiles. What Paul does here is he says, this is not just a Gentile problem, you Jewish believers, it's your problem. He says, all includes both Jew and Gentile. We are all sinners who do not fear God naturally, who deserve his wrath upon us. And then in chapter 4, he gives an example that speaks particularly to the Jewish faction within the churches. It's the example of Abraham. And what he says in chapter 4 is that Abraham is the example of faith in God's promises. His point at the end of chapter 3 is that we have no hope in providing a salvation for ourselves, that we have to look to God to provide us a way to be set right in our relationship with him. Abraham was in the same spot. He had to look to God for God to provide a way for him to be right before God. And when God gave him that, he believed him. He trusted him. His faith led to a right standing with God. That's what's said in chapter 4. And Abraham is the example for us of someone who believes in the promises of God. So what he says in those first four chapters is basically this. Everybody is a sinner. Everybody is a sinner by nature who needs the help of God to redeem them. They cannot help themselves. The only thing that they can do, the only thing that we can do, is we can respond properly to the help that God provides for us by believing him, as Abraham did. He said, what he said is what he says there in chapter 1, verse 17. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. When we come to chapter 5, he's finished with the context of Christ's redeeming ministry, and he comes to an explanation of Christ's redeeming ministry. The explanation begins in chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, with the setting of the big picture for us. He's going to talk about details about it, but he sets the big picture first. And I think that's important for us. We need to see the big picture so that we don't get confused by the trees. And we don't get lost running from tree to tree and not understand the lay of the land. He says this, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God knows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Did you notice who he said Christ died for? He died for the ungodly. He died for sinners. He died for enemies. All of those are descriptions of who we are apart from Christ. When we didn't deserve it, he died for us. Paul wants them to understand that, and he shows them the big picture here, the big picture of what Jesus has done. He goes on in the rest of chapter 5, and he compares Jesus to Adam. He says, Adam was the first man created, and as Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. Adam gave in to temptation, Jesus didn't. Adam brought about death, Jesus brings about life. And he works on a contrast between Adam and Christ in chapter 5. In chapter 6, he deals with questions. And one of the things you need to do as you look at the first half of this book is this book is directed as Paul is working with his teaching on salvation by asking questions and giving answers, asking questions and giving answers. And he does that all the way through the first 11 chapters, and then there are no more questions. And if you look in those first, in the first half of the book, there are only a couple places where he gives commands. But when you get to chapter 12 and verse 1 on through there, I think there are 78 of them. There's command after command after command after command. The questions cease, and the instructions, the commands come. But he asks questions in chapter 6, questions like this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Okay? Should we keep on sinning so that people can see grace better? And what Paul's saying is, by no means. It's the strongest way he can say no. Okay, he's yelling when he writes this. He's putting it in capital letters, underlining exclamation points. Okay, he says, by no means. And in this chapter, he works with questions about the relationship between sin and grace. And he tells us it is by the grace of God that we are saved. It's by the gift of God. He ends the chapter this way. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift, grace, of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's the conclusion he comes to at the end of the chapter. In chapter 7, he deals with questions about the sin and the law. Was the law a good thing or a bad thing? And what he says is the law was a good thing because it came from God, and God uses it to point us to our sin so that we can turn from it. And those questions go on because we have this ongoing struggle with sin as we live life now. Even as believers in Jesus Christ, we deal with the struggle of sin in our lives, and we will until we die. It's in Christ that we have help. But he has questions about the sin and law that in chapter 17 that are ultimately answered in chapter 8 and verse 1. This is a place in your Bible where your separation of chapters is not helpful. The conclusion is, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. He's saying, recognize which law you are really under when you trust in Christ. It's the law of the Spirit of life, and it sets you free. It gives you ability to not sin that you didn't formerly have because you have the help of the Spirit of God. And off of that, he's going to work his way through chapter 8, and he's going to talk in chapter 8 about the relationship between the Holy Spirit and Christ in the providing of our salvation. He's working with how the Holy Spirit works with the Son in the salvation of people. Over and over again, he's going to talk about, he's going to say things like this. Verse 12 of chapter 8. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption of sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. In verse 26, he says this, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We are dependent upon the Spirit of God to take the word of God and impress it upon our hearts and to cause us to believe it and to trust it. And he enables us to believe. After all that he's gone through in these first eight chapters, I think we get to verse 31 of chapter 8, and Paul just has to explode into some worship. And that's what happens here. He punctuates this letter with paragraphs of praise. Listen to what he says in verses 31 through 39 of chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? All these things that I've already written to you about. He says, what shall we say about it? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or flu or COVID? Oh, I added those. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's explained to them what salvation is. He's explained to them that it is God's solution to the sin of this world. That is, comes to us through the work of his son, Jesus Christ, who comes and takes upon himself our sin and carries it to the cross to bear the weight of God's wrath against sin for us. He explains that the way that we come to participate in that is by trusting in what he has said, by believing in him. And as he has explained that, he calls them to believe that, to follow him in praising God for that position that they have because they've trusted in Jesus Christ. But it begs the question today, for you and for me, as we are here in this place, are we people who believe that? Are we people who are trusting in Christ? If you're here and you've never trusted in Christ for your salvation, I implore you, I encourage you to make this the day that you submit to the work of the Spirit in your heart as he convicts you of sin and convinces you of truth. And trust in him. He says, know the wonder of your salvation. He's explained and expounded it. Now in verses 9, 10, and 11, what he does is he illustrates it. And he illustrates it with his relation, the relationship to the nation of Israel. In 9, 10, and 11, is still focusing on salvation, but he said, I've talked to you about the theory. Let me give you an example. And the example is Israel. And he starts out with his personal desire as an introduction to the example. One of the things we have to remember is that Paul was Jewish. He was an Israelite. Listen to how he feels about his people who aren't believing. says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness to me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. I read through that, and I listen to what he says, and he says, I wish I could be, if it would save my nation, cut off from Christ. And, you know, I have to ask myself, do I care that much about people who are lost? Would I substitute myself for them? Paul says he would. It's a stunning thing that he says. So what he says here is in that context of his love for his people. What he does in the rest of chapter 9 is he basically establishes this theme, that God is still working to redeem a remnant of Israel. As you work your way through that chapter, what he is saying is that God has chosen Israel to work through. And I am one of the remnant, is what he's saying. And there are other people who are Jewish believers who are one of the remnant. Some of you Roman, you people in the Church of Rome are Jewish believers who are part of that remnant. God is still working. He's just not working the way we want him to work. But he's working in his way, working his plan. He says, God is still working to redeem a remnant of Israel. And then in chapter 10, he says, God's offer of salvation to all people includes Israel, even when they resist. That's where he says this to us, starting in verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He's talking about the people of Israel. He's talking about Gentiles. And he's saying, in the context of the offer of salvation to everyone in the world, even though they resist, God is still calling his people to believe. In chapter 11, he explains why he sent the gospel to the Gentiles. He says God's inclusion of the Gentiles in his salvation is for the purpose of bringing Israel to repentant trust in Christ. He said God has taken this salvation and given it to the Gentiles so that they might be jealous. He says this in verse 28. Of chapter 11. As regards the gospel, they, the Israelites, are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. In other words, they see God showing mercy to you and they are attracted to that. They see the change that God has done in you. God's inclusion of the Gentiles in his salvation was for the purpose of bringing Israel to repent and trust in Christ. And again, as he gets to the end, he has a place where he breaks out in a doxology. We know these verses. Verse 33 of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Know the wonder of your salvation. These first 11 chapters are all about that. Now he says, you need to show the wonder of your salvation. And he shifts from questions to commands. And he starts with the overarching command. There's a foundational command, and that foundational command is in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. It says, because this is your salvation, he says, I therefore appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to, and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, or spiritual worship, is another way of translating that. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, by the testing, and by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That is the overarching command that touches on every other command that is given in the rest of this book. That overarching command is that we are to give ourselves as a gift to God, as a sacrifice to him. That the proper response to our salvation is to give ourselves to him for service. That's what he says. What he deals with in the rest of the book is specific applications of that foundational command. And I'll work through them pretty quickly until we get to the last of them. But there are six of them. There are six sections where he starts to deal with specific applications of that foundational command. The first one is in verse 3 of chapter 12 down through verse 8. And there he says, he's going to deal with the issue of how you think about yourself and your place in the church. He says this, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And then he's going to talk about how spiritual gifts are given to us to be able to minister to the people in the body. That's why they are given to us. Then in verse 9 through 21, he talks about how we are to live out that command in relationship to everybody else who is in the image of God, both believer and unbeliever. Here's how he tells you to respond to all the people in this world. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. And he's going to go on and give a whole host of other commands. But at the core is this issue of doing what is good and right and loving because it reflects on the loving, good nature of our God. He ends up that section by saying this, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The next section, he's going to talk about how we relate to governing authorities. Says, here's how you live out that foundational command of serving the Lord as you relate to the government. And ultimately, he says this in verse 7. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Then he continues in a couple verses, and he goes back to how you relate to fellow image bearers as he says this again. Owe no one, in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. In verse 10, love does no wrong to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And in verses 11 through 14, he says, here's how you live as you relate to evil. Because we live in a world that is evil and just demonstrates its evil in multiple ways. And he says this, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. He says, we have direction then about how to properly relate to evil. We need to cast it off and put on the armor of light and walk properly before God and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to live out his character before the people in which among whom we live. And he finally comes to the specific issue he wanted to deal with these people, starting in chapter 14. So what we see here is instructive to us. He has taken 13 chapters to get to the point that he wants to say, the thing that he needs to say to these people, because they need to understand it in the right context of the proper theology of their salvation and how their salvation is to be lived out. Now he's going to deal with how they relate to brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. He's saying, you guys aren't having such a great problem with people outside the church, but you're having a hard time getting along with one another in the church. Does that happen in churches? Yeah, it does. It usually happens when we can become focused on something we prefer, a way we prefer things to be. It usually happens on issues of freedom rather than issues of doctrine. And it's difficult sometimes for us to look at another person who we are struggling with and not see the thing that we're struggling with, what they, you know, what they said, what they did is so big to us, we can't see them. And vice versa. It works that way sometimes. And he's dealing with, what do we do when specks become logs? When little things become big things that threaten to separate us? So he deals with, how do we live out that foundational command of presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God? How do we live that out as we relate to one another in the church? And from chapter 14 through the middle of chapter 15, that's what he's going to deal with. Four things he's going to say here. In chapter 14, verses 1 through 9, he says, remembering to whom you are accountable, accept and respect the choices you each make about how to use your freedom in Christ to serve him faithfully. Okay? He is not talking here about an issue of commands of God that are eternally binding. Okay? We need to set that kind of context. There are eternally binding commands, there are temporary binding commands, and there are freedom issues. Okay? Eternally binding commands are one that we are to believe in Jesus Christ. We are to trust God. That's an eternally binding command all the way through the scriptures. A temporary binding command would be one that is going to be resolved for each one of us that is married at the death of our spouse. As we go into eternity, we no longer are married. That is something for here and now on this earth. And there's a faithfulness that is to be there for us. It's a command to us to be faithful. But then there's freedom. If a spouse dies, to be married again. That's what the scripture tells us. Freedom within bounds. When we go to eternity, we're going to be good friends with our spouse, but we're not going to be husband and wife anymore. I struggle with that a little bit. So do you, right? But it's the truth. We're brothers and sisters in Christ before we are husband and wife. And we become brothers and sisters in Christ for eternity. That's a temporary binding command. We are still going to be trusting God all the way through eternity. Okay? But there are other places where we deal with freedom issues, where the Bible doesn't say, yeah, you must do this and you must do that. It says you need to make a decision according to what you believe, according to what you've come to understand is the proper faith response. And what he's saying here, and the issue here was over what they ate and what they drank and the days on which they celebrated. Okay? He's saying, you know, Christ set us free to eat whatever we want. You know, it tells us that in the book of Matthew. It tells us that in Mark. As Jesus declared, as he looked at his disciples and said, no, it's not what goes into you that makes you unholy. It's what comes out of you that makes you unholy. Okay? He says, that food, it goes into your belly and it goes out into the toilet. It's what comes out of your heart that makes you unholy and unrighteous. Okay? These people are struggling over that because of their cultures. The Romans didn't have any qualms about eating anything. The Jews, they had their laws about what they could eat. And they struggled with that because they'd always been taught that there was a certain way that they needed to eat. And they were both trying to convince the other that the other person was right. And the reality is what Paul is saying is neither one is right. You can choose either one and be right with God. You just need to respect that the other person has the freedom to make the choices that they make. So what he says is you need to remember to who you're accountable. Verse 4 of chapter 14 is the question. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be held up, for the Lord is able to make him stand. What these people were doing is they were being judges rather than brothers. The first thing he tells us in verses 1 through 9 then is remembering to whom you're accountable. Remember, you're accountable to God. Accept and respect the choices you each make about how to use your freedom in Christ to serve him faithfully. The second thing he says in verses 10 through 23 is this: do not use your freedom in Christ to judge one another or to keep one another from growing in trust and service of Christ. What he says in verse 13, he says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean of itself, but it is unclean to anyone who thinks it is unclean. And he goes on and he says this: for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. He puts the onus on those who believe they have a greater freedom to respect the lesser conviction of the person who is weaker. He says, you're stronger, bear up with it. Be careful about how you use your freedoms. Don't use your freedoms to tear another person down. He then, in chapter 5 or 15, says this: receive one another despite your differences, so that the harmony of your relationships with one another will show the glory of God. He says this: we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Verse 7, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. For what reason? For the glory of God. Receive one another. Respect one another. Love one another. Give freedom to one another for the glory of God, so that peace will reign. And then in verses 18 through 13, he says this: as Christ has worked on your behalf to show you God's love and mercy, so you must joyfully accept one another in spite of your differences. Okay? The reality is we are all different people. You are not me and I am not you. Every one of us is different. We need to come to appreciate difference rather than bristle at difference. I'll give you an example. This happens when you go cross-culturally. One time I was in a meeting of about 8 pastors in South Africa shortly after we moved there. And one of the pastors asked me how I was getting along with learning how to drive in South Africa, where they drive on the other side of the road. And I said, well, first thing I've noticed is all these traffic signs and all these lines, they mean nothing. They're just mere suggestions. And they laughed at that because it's true. Okay? Stop sign means look around and slow down maybe as you go through it. Okay? And I noticed that just as I was there recently. But then the next thing I said was, and you know, I just said, if I could get used to driving on the wrong side of the road, I'd be just fine. And one of the guys was offended. He looked at me and he goes, what makes it wrong? And, you know, my friend is 6'7", he's a rugby player, about 320 pounds. And he was not happy that I called it the wrong side of the road. He had, frankly, he had, as he would put it, heard one too many Americans come and say something bad about his place. Okay? And you could just feel the tension in the room. And I looked at him and I thought, and I said, I could lose this guy right here. And I've only been there for like 3 weeks. And he was an important person in what we were doing. And You know, I thought for a moment. I said, you know, he's right. And I just looked at him. I said, you know, you're right. It's not the wrong side. It's just different. And he just said, thank you. You know, diffused the whole thing. But difference is something that sometimes we look at as a right and wrong issue when it is not. It's just different. Different, we have freedom to be different. We don't have freedom to be right or wrong. We don't have freedom to be different on what it means for Christ to die for us, what it's and how we must respond to him to have salvation. But we have great freedom to make different decisions on what we wear to come to church. Okay? You look around and we all are wearing something different, and we're all okay with it. That's what he's working with here. He says, as Christ has worked on your behalf to show God's love and mercy, you must joyfully accept one another in spite of your differences. Verse 13, he ends this way. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, so that the power of the Holy Spirit may abound in hope. The rest of the letter, he's just bringing things together. Let me just go quickly through it. We already looked a little bit at 15 through 29. He talks about his purpose. His purpose was twofold: to address their issue and to tell them he was coming to visit them because he wanted their help. Okay, it is a missionary letter. He then, in chapter 15, verses 30 through 33, asks them to pray for him as he goes to Jerusalem. Okay, and if you examine that prayer, you'll notice from the book of Acts that that prayer was not answered the way that Paul asked for it to be answered. He asked that there would be peace in that trip that he went to Jerusalem, and he was arrested. Okay? In chapter 16, in the first two verses, he gives the commendation to a faithful servant of the church there in Corinth. In chapters 13 through 6, or verses 13 through 16, he greets all of his ministry partners who are there in Rome in those churches. He says, these are people I've met along my way, and he sends greetings. He then gives a final warning in chapter 7, in verses 17 through 20, about people who are being divisive. And then he greets the ministry, he gives greetings from his ministry partners to the people at Rome. And he concludes with this doxological blessing. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed through the prophetic writings, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. So how do we put the book of Romans in one sentence? You could say it this way. The foundation for being able to show Christ's glory to others in your living is knowing the wonder of your salvation in Christ by faith in him and his work. Or you could say it this way. Because you are tasked to show the wonder of salvation in Jesus Christ in your living, you must know the content of your salvation in Jesus Christ. Or you could say it this way. You could put that as command to us, because I believe it is. Know and show the wonder of your salvation in Christ. That's what the book of Romans is about. It encourages us to know about our salvation and to show it to others. So the question comes as we close are these. How are we doing at doing that? How well do you know what this salvation that is yours in Jesus Christ? How well do you know it? I'd encourage you, if you think you need to know it better, take some time to sit down and to ponder and to read through what Paul says in this book, to look at the detail, to be reminded that that salvation is a glorious thing that's given to us freely by a loving God through the work of his Son who dies on our behalf when we don't deserve it. How are you doing at that? How is it seen in your deeds and words toward and about your brothers and sisters in Christ? When other people who are not believers look at how you respond to your fellow believers, what do they see? Do they hear you complaining or encouraging? When they hear you talk about people from other churches who may not believe exactly what you believe, but are believers in Jesus Christ, what do they hear? It's a convicting thing to hear sometimes. But this book is about addressing that issue. And this book is about us knowing Christ's salvation and showing Christ's salvation through the way we relate to one another within this body, to other believers in other bodies, and to the people who have not yet believed who are around us. What's at stake is something that is eternal and important. Know and show the wonder of your salvation in Christ. It's serious business we're involved in. It's not a game. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Use it to encourage us that we'll be faithful in following you. Help us each to know what you have done through us, done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to praise you for that and thank you for that. And help us to respond in obedience to it by showing through our words and our deeds the love that you have shown to us, to others who are around us, so they might come to trust in you as well. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.